I'm going to back up to the very last verse of Genesis chapter 5. Talked about this a few weeks ago. Genesis chapter 5 is basically the list from Adam to Noah. And you don't miss anybody as far as time-wise. It's a very succinct list, and there's really no way around it because it says Adam lived so long and then had a son, and then that son lived so long and he had a son. And you can track the timeline from Adam to Noah, and it's about 1,000 years from creation to Noah. And there's some interesting people in Noah's line, okay? And we'll get back to that and look at that in a few minutes. But it says in verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I said a few weeks ago that I'd probably look at those names at a later time, so this is the time. Because as you know, I get into names. I think names are important. I think biblically there's a lot of precedent for paying attention to names. And these names are interesting because we're going to find out in the next couple of chapters that if you were not a descendant of Shem, Ham, or Japheth, you're not sitting here this morning. Everybody comes from Shem, Ham, or Japheth, one of them. No matter where they are on the planet right now, everyone has descended from these three because only Noah and his three sons and their wives got on the ark and nobody else made it. So, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, what do those names mean? It's pretty interesting. The name Shem, if you get down to the root of it, the name Shem means character. The idea of kind of being concerned with the internal, with what's going on the inside. And the interesting part about these names, as you look at where their descendants settled on earth, look at descendants of Shem and where they settled, the descendants of Ham and where they settled, and the descendants of Japheth and where they settled, the descendants of these three men, in their characteristics, oftentimes bear out what's in these names to this day. Names are a big deal. Shem means character. It's being concerned with what's on the inside. Well, the descendants of Shem kind of settled the Middle East and the East. And as we look at Eastern culture, there is oftentimes an emphasis on the spiritual. Now, it's oftentimes very messed up, but still there is an emphasis on the spiritual, on what's going on the inside of the person. You look at India or the Orient or the Middle East with the different religions that are there, and there is oftentimes this focus on the inside of a person and what is going on there. And so you've got Shem, which means character, and also it was through Shem's line, that Jesus would come. The ultimate expression of character that has ever been or ever will be. And so you've got Shem, and then you've got Ham. And the name Ham, it means literally hot or warm. And truthfully, descendants of Ham to this day, if you look at them, they're usually pretty emotional people. And I'm not saying any of this is a bad thing, by the way. I'm just throwing this out there so we can see how words impact generations beyond us. The descendants of Ham are typically pretty emotional. And that's in a lot of ways, that's good. Some ways, that's bad. Same thing with the descendants of Shem. A lot of ways, focusing on the internal is good. Sometimes that's a bad thing, okay? And then Japheth, the descendants of Japheth. Japheth, the name Japheth means expansion. And the descendants of Japheth have been oftentimes throughout history the ones who have explored, who have kind of pushed back the boundaries and gone and seen what's over the far hill and what's over the next sunrise and opened up a lot of the globe to being connected to one another. And so it's interesting the fact that these names continue to bear weight on their descendants even to this day. And some of that is a blessing, and some of it's a curse that we can overcome by the power of the Spirit. Thank the Lord. Okay. But, you know, just another footnote that names, words are important. Words matter. What comes out of our mouth, what we agree to, whether it is out of our mouth or written on a page, what we sign off on, words are important. They matter. Words start wars and end wars. Words start marriages and end marriages. Words make friends and break friends. Words are a big deal. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, Joel, I looked my name up and I don't like what it says. It's like, well, if somebody didn't look it up when they named me because I don't like my name meaning. Well, fear not. If you've been reading through the Bible, which I hope you are, if in the book of 1 Chronicles, there's a guy named Jabez. Anybody remember Jabez? A few years ago, it was the big deal, all right? The prayer of Jabez, okay? But there's a guy named Jabez in the book of 1 Chronicles. And Jabez didn't like his name either because his mom, dear old mom, apparently it was a pretty hard delivery with Jabez, and so she named him Jabez, which means he will cause pain. Thanks, Mom. So Jabez grows up, and when he gets to where he realizes what his name means, he cries out to God and says, oh God, please bless me and keep me from evil that I may not cause pain. In other words, God, take this name and redeem it. You know what Scripture says? It says God granted him what he requested. Okay, so if we've got a bad name, whether it's spiritually or literally, God can redeem that. God can redeem that. And we've talked about that. The name Mary is a name that God has redeemed in the course of history. And there's others. So, but those names are interesting, and how they kind of affect the world even to this day is interesting. But getting a little ahead of myself, chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And then it says in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, on the face of it, this seems like a really strange passage. And it is. It says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. And the result of that happening was God saying, man's only got 120 years left on this planet. Huh? I mean, that happens every day. God set that up, right? I mean, God designed marriage. So what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is the fact that it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The sons of God, the daughters of men. What is that about? Well, there are two popular explanations for what that means. The sons of God and the daughters of men. The first one, that's probably the most popular because it's the easiest to swallow, is that the sons of God means the line of Seth. All right, remember back to Cain and Abel? Cain kills Abel, and then Cain flees from the presence of God, and Cain's descendants go downhill in an awful hurry. And then you've got the line of Seth. And through the line of Seth comes, you know, people like Enoch, who walked with God, and God took him, because he walked so closely with God, and Methuselah, who lived longer than anybody else, and Noah. And so you've got a righteous line, the line of Seth, and you've got a wicked line, the line of Cain. And so when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, you've got basically guys who are following God, but they look over here and say, hey, she looks good, I'm going to marry her. And the result of those marriages was God saying, that's it. All right. In other words, you can't be unequally yoked, and that's it. So I'm just going to wipe everybody out. That's probably the most popular one because it's the easiest to swallow, and you can preach that. You can preach on that. You know, there's lessons to be gleaned about believers not marrying unbelievers just because they are physically attractive. All right, that's a valid point. That's talked about other places in Scripture, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. The other one is probably not as popular because it's weird. It's weird, and it really makes you stop and think about everything. The other one is this, that the sons of God is referring to spirit beings. I think there's a lot of evidence that this is the fact because everywhere throughout the Old Testament, just about, if it says sons of God, it is talking, it is a reference to angels. Almost always throughout the Old Testament, when he's talking about the sons of God, he's talking about angels. Now, are angels the sons of God? No, not in the sense that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. No, they are not. Jesus is God, not an angel. Okay? That's really important for us to know. There are cults out there that claim to be Christianity, and they teach that Jesus is actually an archangel. He is not. He is God. All right? He is the eternally existent God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right? But the term sons of God is a reference, usually, to angelic beings. So, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, this does not sound like something that God's angels would do. Well, it's not. But God's angels are not the only spirit beings in the universe. If you remember, God created the angels and everybody else at creation, and you had one angel in particular named Lucifer. And Lucifer rebelled against God, wanted to be God. And when he rebelled, he took a third of the angels that God had created, and they rebelled with him, and they became fallen angels, demons. And I think that what is being referenced here is demonic spirits seducing and apparently, in some cases, marrying human women. And as that takes place, God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he is flesh. And literally, the he is indeed flesh. Literally, it's the idea of he sins in the flesh. See, God made us spirit, soul, and body. But God is acknowledging that man in his flesh operates outside of my spirit. He sins. He errs, literally, is the idea. He errs in the flesh. And as people try to figure things out on their own apart from the Word of God, we err in the flesh. And the result of that is God says, yet his days shall be 120 years. The mercy of God. All right, if I'm God, first time I see that happen, but he says, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now, maybe we should back up. What is so wicked about that taking place, outside of the fact that these are demonic spirits? Because angels are a kind, and humans are a kind. And God created things according to their kind. And you cannot mix kinds. Anytime you end up trying to mix kinds, you end up with disaster. And that was the result of these unions. Now, there's a deeper thought behind this that I've heard talked about, and I think it's very valid. Actually, John may have mentioned this in a Wednesday night teaching several months back. But I think it's very valid. I've heard it from multiple sources. God had told Satan that someone was going to come who was going to crush his head. How did God say that that one was going to come? Through the seed of the woman. So what is Satan up to here? He is, I think, intending to corrupt that seed to the point that the one that God is sending cannot come because there won't be any women. And it will be totally corrupted. I think that's part of it. What was the result of these unions? Look at verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So there were beings that came out of these unions. But that word giant is deeper than what we think of as giant. All right, when we think of giant, we just think of an overly large person, all right? Quite tall, typically, and usually very strong. But we today, occasionally, right, the genes will just hit right, and you will end up with a really tall guy. Anybody watch the NCAA tournament in the spring? Remember Taco? Remember that picture with Taco and the interviewer from CBS, and she's like about here, and he's like 8 foot tall. It was hilarious. Okay, now, we end up with tall people from time to time. This is something different because the word giant, literally in the Hebrew, it's the word Nephilim, and it means fallen one. If you look at some of the literal interpretations of Scripture, it will say there were fallen ones on the earth in those days. What are we talking about? We're talking about something that is not quite human, not quite demon, but a horrible mixture of both. So, Joel, you're getting weird. It's what it says. And it says that these creatures were on the earth in those days and also afterward. In other words, this happened before the flood. It has happened since the flood. Goliath of Gath and his brothers. The descendants of Anak that God told Joshua and Caleb, wipe them out. Wipe them off the face of the earth. These were things that were not human. Where do we suppose that the Greek mythologies come from? Do they just spring out of a clear blue sky, out of midair? I don't think so. I don't think they do. Okay? Look what it says. They bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old. Mighty men. In other words, you get down to the root of that, and it's the idea of a tyrant. Mighty men of old. Men of renown. Famous. These beings were famous. Because they were something not human. Maybe they could do things that humans couldn't do. But there was something inherently evil about them. Now, I think some of the legends about Hercules and some of the Greek gods, I think they spring from this. I think it's dangerous to set those kind of things up as heroes for our children. What God say? Don't make mention of their names. But we swallowed it. It's like, oh, it's a story. It's just, you know, it's no big deal. It's just it can teach good. No, there's something much more sinister going on here. We've got biblical evidence with before the flood and after the flood with these fallen ones who were on the earth. We've got documented historical evidence as recently as colonial America that it happened again. It's probably still happening from time to time. Because this is where man falls apart from the Spirit of God. Say, Joel, you're trying to scare me? Maybe. No, I'm not trying to scare us, because guess what? The Holy Spirit of the living God now lives in His people. And we have authority over Satan and all his works, including these things, should they ever show up. But I think we do a great disservice to ourselves and our children when we put in front of ourselves and our children stories that mix kinds. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. So God says He won't strive with man forever. So my spirit shall not strive with man forever. In other words, God's spirit is moving in the earth, and the spirit of man is agreeing with these demonic spirits, and the Spirit of God is not living within any man because Jesus has not yet come. And so God says, my spirit will not strive forever with man. I'm not going to forever continue to bump heads with him like this, for he is indeed flesh. In verse 5 it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The wickedness, the evil of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There was no good thought coming out of the heart of man ever at all. It was evil continually. Might look at that and say, man, that sounds terrible. What do you think has changed? Apart from the Spirit of God working in the heart of a man or a woman, it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. In a few chapters, we'll see that God says, I won't destroy the world with a flood again, even though the thoughts of man's heart are evil. I won't do it this way again. Only evil continually. You know, it's so popular to say that man is inherently good and that we can educate evil out of mankind. Problem is, that is a lie. Man is not inherently good. Education is not the answer to the evils of this world. Jesus is the answer to the evils of this world. You can't fight evil with education. You have to replace an evil heart with a heart of flesh from the Spirit of God. And that is the only answer to evil. Men are evil. We are evil. All of us are evil apart from the Spirit of God. Now, if we have the Spirit of God in us, we are not evil at the core. Some people get this wrong. Some churches and some theologians will still say that we're evil at the core. We have the Spirit of God in us, but we're still evil, and so there's this kind of war that goes on. No, when the Spirit comes in, He switches who we are at the core and then starts working that out from the inside out. That's what God always does. He works from the inside out, and the bottom up. You say, well, Joel, I still struggle with stuff. Yes, but as Paul said, it is not me who sins, but the sin that dwells in me. So in other words, it's not us. When sin takes place, Jeremy mentioned this a few weeks ago. You know, when we sin now, we recognize, hey, that's not me. Who I am is a saint, a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus. And that sin that I'm struggling with is not coming from the deepest part of who I am. Because the deepest part of who I am is the Holy Spirit of the living God. That gives us authority to work from when we're fighting sin. But apart from the Spirit of God, everybody is evil. And it says in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was sorry that he made man. Now, some people will look at that and a couple of other places in Scripture, and they'll say, oh, see, God changed his mind. God made a mistake. He looks at, oh, I'm sorry, I never should have done that. I'm so sorry that I did that. That was the wrong decision. I messed up. Now we've got to fix it somehow. That is not what this word means. Okay. When it says God was sorry that he made man, it is the idea of a deep sigh that it has now come to this. It has now reached this point. This didn't catch God off guard. This didn't surprise God. God wasn't sitting on his throne, and this happened between demons and men, and God went, oh no! I didn't know that was going to happen. I didn't plan this. That's not what's going on here. God is looking at his creation, and he knows now what is about to happen next, and it makes him sad. Because he realizes he's going to have to destroy man. But yet he knows that in the end, this is going to actually work out for the better of those who trust him. God has always been about bringing to himself a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who are his, who trust him, who he can live in, dwell with, and have intimate relationship with. That has never included everybody on the face of the planet. And it never will. It includes those who trust in God. Those who he's drawing to himself. So he looks at that and says, this is a sad moment. And he's grieved to his heart over it. But he knows that this is something that's going to have to take place in order to advance his plan on the earth. And it's a stark warning and picture and reminder for all of us that if we do not trust in Jesus, the end is destruction. Eternal destruction. But he cares for his creation, so he's grieved in his heart. And in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And now, that might sound really harsh. Why, if God's going to wipe man out, why is he going to wipe out birds and beasts and creeping things and everything that he has made? A couple of reasons. One, he gave man dominion over all of that. And when man fell, it fell. That is the responsibility and the weight that we carry as mankind. What we do affects God's creation around us. And we have a charge to be good stewards of it. And there's ways that we can do better with that. But the other thing is, if you already have fallen angels and human women participating in this gross activity, what's to keep man from trying to engage in the same sort of activity with animals? Probably it was already happening. It was one of the things that was happening when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it was happening in the land of Canaan, and it was one reason that God told the children of Israel, wipe those people out. Because when you get into mixing kinds, you're at the red line with God. But I usually love that word in Scripture. Because typically when you see that word in Scripture, it means that God is about to intervene in a scenario that looks absolutely hopeless. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hallelujah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I won't talk about that because we already talked about the sons. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, who is Noah? Well, we have to back up, okay? In chapter 5, we find out that Noah is the great-grandson of Enoch. Remember Enoch? Enoch's the man who walked with God for 300 years. And he walked with God so closely that literally God just took him. Just took him off the earth, took him off the planet. Took him to be with him. Enoch knew God. Enoch had a son, and his name was Methuselah. And Methuselah had learned from his father to walk with God. And because he walked with God, his days were long in the land, 969 years worth. No one's ever lived that long before, and I don't think anybody else ever will. 969 years. And then Methuselah had a son named Lamech. And then Lamech had a son named Noah. All these coming from the line of Seth. And Noah's name means rest. His father named him and said, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. Well, Noah apparently was resting in God. Now think about the world that Noah has lived in. Only evil continually everywhere. But it says Noah found grace. Why did Noah find grace? What is grace? Okay? Grace is the favor of God upon us with no reason for it. It says Noah found grace, and then it says Noah was a just man. It doesn't say Noah was a just man and therefore he found grace. No. That's not how it works. Noah found grace. God looked at Noah and said, I'm going to save this one. And because God loved Noah, Noah found grace. And because Noah had the grace of God upon him, he was a just man. That's so important to keep straight in our minds and in our hearts. The grace of God has nothing to do with what we do or don't do. The grace of God has everything to do with His love for us, looking at us and say, I love that one. God grace to them. And because of that, then, we come into relationship with Him. He draws us to Himself, and we come into relationship with Him. But how did God give Noah grace? Well, He put Noah in a line that knew God. See, Enoch was already gone when Noah came on the scene, but Methuselah wasn't. Methuselah was alive. In fact, Methuselah was alive up to, if the math is right, up to the year that the flood happened. Methuselah died, and then the flood came. So Methuselah was alive for a long time. Noah was able to learn from his grandfather and his father what it looked like, what it meant to walk with God. And so that's one way in which God's grace was evident upon Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, the eyes of the Lord are upon His people. We can take great comfort in that. You are not lost in the crowd to the God who made you. He sees you, and He knows your name, and He has plans for you, and they are good. Not just for a group, for you as an individual. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says this is the genealogy of Noah. This is the story. This is the history of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. So Noah was just himself. But not only was Noah just, his generations were perfect. In other words, they were complete. In other words, they were not touched by the corruption that was happening all around Noah. His line had remained uncorrupted. Satan tried. He lost. It must be so frustrating to be the devil. It really must. I mean, don't you feel sorry for him? I don't. Not for one second do I feel sorry for him. But every time that he tries to twist and mess up God's plan, God comes around from behind and makes a move, and Satan realizes he set himself up. Every time. You do not want to play chess with God. If you're Satan, you will lose. And Satan lost again. Noah's line had remained uncorrupted. Not only uncorrupted, but spiritually, Noah's line was upright. It came from those who knew God. This is what a challenge to us. As we bring up children in this world around us. Because this world can oftentimes feel and look and sound like the beginning of Genesis 6 as we look around. The challenge to us as the people of God is, will we live and walk in such a way that our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren can have an anchor to stand on and say, Granddad taught me the truth. And I know it's the truth, not because Granddad taught it to me, but because it's the truth. And I know who my God is because my family taught me to walk with Him. That is what we should be about. We need, as a people of God, to readjust our vision and our thinking. Because so often, all of us, man, you know, we look right here. You know, so often, none of us plan past lunch. We should be looking hundreds of years out and saying, how will what I am saying, what I am doing, what I am watching, what I am reading, what I am thinking, how will this affect my descendants 150 years from now? Some things just won't be worth it anymore. And those things we should cut out. Some things we'll want to do more of than what we're doing right now. And God help us to do it. We need to be more focused on the eternal and a lot less focused on the temporary. Because Jesus may come back 1 minute from now. Come, Lord Jesus. He might come back in 4,000 and something. If that's the case, what are we putting ahead? What stones are we laying out there for generations that follow us to be able to stand on? And we need to think that way. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Same phrase that is used for his great-grandfather Enoch. Noah walked with God. He walked near to God. It wasn't a distant relationship. He walked near. He spent time with God. You can't walk with somebody unless you spend time with them, a lot of it. He took the time to walk with God, not behind him, not ahead of him, but to walk with him, to listen to his voice. And because Noah walked with God, not only was Noah saved, but his three sons and all of their wives as well. And when we walk with God, it affects not just us. It affects our family and those around us. Walking with God and walking in sin do the same thing in that they do not just affect us. Nothing that any of us ever do affects just us. You know, so for those who want to say, well, it's not hurting anybody, it's just me. No, it's not. There's never anything that we do or say that is just us. We got to be aware of that. Noah walked with God. And so in the midst, think about his parents. What kind of people must they have been? In the midst of this world, they raised a son to walk with God. The only one. The only one. And then he had sons, and he taught them to walk with God. And so even though it looks like it's all over, God has this one candle, and it is pouring the rain. And this candle refuses to go out. Will not be snuffed. Cannot be put out. Why? Because God's on his throne. God's in control. And the enemy cannot mess up the plan of God. Every time he tries, he just finds out he's been working right into the plan of God. Right? Kill Jesus. Whoops. That didn't work. Not only did it not work, that was the worst mistake I ever made. So what's the takeaway? Are we, as the people of God, in the world around us, walking with God? Because that is the key. Listen, if we are, be encouraged. Because no matter how dark it looks around you, there's still hope. All through history. No matter how small the group got, and it got small right here. I mean, we just about didn't make it, people. 8. It's a big planet. 8 is not very many. 8. But no matter how small the group gets, if that group is faithful to walk with God, He always comes through. Always. Throughout history. In the Bible, past Bible history into now, always God comes through for His people. So, whatever you're walking through this morning, and it seems really dark, keep walking, but not by yourself. Walk with Him. He will get you through to the other side. It might not be fun. You might have to ride out a storm, a big one. But eventually, that ship will settle. Those winds will subside. He will bring you out the other side. Because He always does. His people always make it. His people always win. Sometimes they die. But that's winning for the people of God. Even if that's how it ends. Because that's not how it ends. Because the people of God never actually die. Because Jesus comes back. And then we're raised. So hang in there. It's going to be all right. I think that's the takeaway for us as the people of God. We can walk with God. We can walk with God in the midst of this world that looks so dark around us. And we can have an impact that is beyond anything we realize. Whether that's on Tuesday when we go to the polls, or whether that is with the children in our lives that we have a chance to pour truth into, which is why I always say that's the most important thing we do here, is work with those children. Or just the little things day by day, at school, at work, at home. He will use us more than we would ever dream. What's the takeaway? If you're sitting here this morning and you are not walking with God, you do not know Him, you have not surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord, what's the takeaway? The takeaway is He's the only way. He is the only way. Noah was told by God to build an ark, and he and his family got on that ark, and then God shut the door of the ark. And I'm getting ahead of it, but that's what happens in a couple of weeks. And nobody else could get in. Only those who trust in Jesus are going to make it. So if you are sitting there and you're trusting in anyone or anything else except Jesus, you won't make it. I dare say you probably want to. You can. Why don't you this morning surrender your life to the one who made you, who loves you, and proved it, because He came to this fallen world and lived and went through everything that we will ever experience and more so, and died, shed His blood, poured out His perfect blood so that our imperfect souls could be counted righteous with God, and the Spirit of God could come and live in us. He is God and He is Lord. Won't you trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross? It's all grace. It's nothing we do. Will you trust that God has done the work to bring you salvation? Will you surrender to Jesus as Lord? And that means that He owns your life, and every part of your life is going to be governed according to His Word by the power of His Spirit. Now listen, if He's not the Lord of our life, He's not our Savior. I don't think you can have it like one and then the other. We have to come to Him as Savior and as Lord. And if we will do that, we will find that the one who made it all and who made us, He's still got it all figured out. It's still not catching Him by surprise. He's still working it out for the good of His people and the glory of His name. And you can know Him.